Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we have been in a little mini-series here, and we started with Romans 6, and we're on tape number 8 or something like that. And Hank can get them all for you if you're interested. But anyway, what we're talking about is grace and what it means and where it's going. Grace, what it means, and where it's going. And we remember that Paul started off talking to the Judaizers in the second chapter, and then he gave, chapters 3, 4, and 5, he gave quite an explanation that you can't mix the law with God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, he began to not qualify, I won't say that, but he began to explain what he meant. Bible, therefore, is our real important. And in our day, we are in heresy. Most of the churches that I know of, evangelical churches here and abroad, are in heresy. We've gone back to a first century error called Gnosticism. And a part of Gnosticism is called antinomianism. And antinomianism means there is no law. That's all it means. Nomos in Greek means law. Antinomianism, no law. And we are being taught. Now this, I don't think, has been going on for quite as long as we think. Because my wife was saved in a Baptist church. And she said in those days the Baptists preached righteousness. In those days, the Baptists and the Methodists preached righteousness. But there was death in their theory. Their practice was correct, but their theory was wrong. Their theory, and this theory of grace was enlarged by several outstanding evangelical scholars to mean that grace is an action of God that saves man apart from what man is and does. It's like an abstraction out here, that once you're in grace, you're in a state with God of imputation, whereby what you are is almost irrelevant, and what you do is almost irrelevant. And what they do, they take Paul's statements, such as, if it's works, it's no more faith, and if it's faith, it's no more works. And they bring this to a logical extreme. When you bring things in the scripture, when you take any scripture and bring it and deduce from it, and bring it to a logical extreme, you rapidly come into error. And so these scholars have affected the schools of theology in our country, so much so that I told you in my Bible, which is supposed to be the best-selling evangelical edition, says in the footnotes, it does not matter whether you overcome, whether you endure to the end. It says it does not matter whether you endure to the end. That's what it says. Because grace is grace, and you cannot touch it. It's perfect. Now, that doctrine has been developed, and it has influenced most evangelical thinking, and the result is the church has been destroyed. The church has been destroyed. Because imputation and forgiveness are not synonyms for grace. Grace does not mean forgiveness. It includes forgiveness. Grace does not mean imputation. It includes imputation. Grace is more a synonym of virtue. It is God's virtue given to us to do what? Huh? Yes, and the end thereof is to be made in Jesus' image. Before whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And accompanying that is righteous behavior, righteous character, union with God, and the result of all of that is everlasting life in the presence of God. That's what grace is. It is not a magic state in which God sees us differently from what we are. God always sees what we are. God always sees what we are. And thank God for that. But he forgives us under certain conditions. And see, those conditions have been taken away today. They have been taken away. And with a stress on this theory of grace, that it is unconditional. And that's against the Bible. The Bible says, by which you're saved, if you keep in mind, if, those ifs are in there, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If. So, and Jude brings this out where he says, you see, brethren, how the Lord, after having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. And Egypt to Canaan is a type of salvation. And so we've had a lot of error. And when we, and this, that's what we're talking about in Romans, is the real grace of God. The real grace of God, not this new stuff, not this antinomianism, not this idea that grace is some magic, that God doesn't see what you are, but the real stuff. And it's going to divide the church. Not my preaching is going to divide the church. It's what God is doing. It's going to bring out of the Gentile churches a remnant, and also out of Israel a remnant. Praise the Lord. It's going to be a remnant. Not all the Jews are going to be our friends, unfortunately. And not all the Christians are going to be our friends. But God, in the day in which we live, is going to bring out a remnant. And this morning, you will decide and be in the process of deciding or begin to decide whether you're going to be in that remnant. The time has come to make a choice. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And God is going to make his way straight before Jesus comes and bring down the high. He's doing that, isn't he? And exalting the humble and making the rough places plain and straightening out that which is crooked. So if you've got any rough places or crookedness in you, or you're exalted or too low, you can expect God to be working on you. He's going to make straight his way. In the remnant, both Jews and Gentiles are going to increasingly be coming out of Babylon, and Babylon is going to murder the saints as it always has. And Babylon is organized religion, that which is motivated by man and operated by man, and is not hearing from God. So, this morning we've come to Romans 8:11, and I can't present it to you as simply as I'd like, probably because I don't have it mastered, but I'll do the best I can. It is the doctrine of the resurrection, mentioned in Hebrews, and this is as good a place as any to talk about it, because this is where Paul's argument is going, starting in Romans 6 and saying, what then, shall we sin? No. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this thing? What am I saying that you're not under the law of Moses? Where is this thing going? What is it all about? And where we're going is toward the resurrection. And I want to point out to you three things about the resurrection. Now, he says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, this does not mean in your body, because the body is dead. But the spirit is dwelling in our inner man. That's an important distinction, because this resurrection life that is in our spirit, we are going to carry with us when we die. Our body's going to go into the grave, isn't it? Our body's going into the grave because it's dead because of sin. You can't take your money with you, people, so don't worry too much about your retirement or your will. Spend some time on it, but not too much, because you're not going to take a nickel with you. But you are going to take with you this resurrection life. That's the oil that is talked about. And whether you're alive when the Lord comes or whether you're dead when the Lord comes, you have to have oil. You have to have oil in your vessel with your lamp. And that's why we live in the Spirit. Not to be good boys and girls, but because it is of the essence. Because if we do not, we will slay our own resurrection. Because we are not resurrected by grace, and we are not resurrected by our belief in doctrine, but we are resurrected on the basis of oil. Oil. You have to have the oil of the Lord in you, and that comes by walking in the Spirit. We've discussed that a great deal, but let's look at the resurrection. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and we talked about what it means to have the Spirit dwell in you. It's not enough to talk in tongues. It's not enough to attend church. It's not enough to believe correct doctrine. You have to be living a life of prayer. You have to be in a state of vigorous interaction with Jesus at all times. He said to be His disciple, we must lay down our life, take up our cross, and follow Him. And anything short of that will never please God. He said we must present our body a living sacrifice, and anything short of that will not please God. We have to be doing it right. We have to come out from what passes for Christianity in our country and start living it and doing it. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're not wired tight for Jesus, you're going to be invited perhaps at the end of this service to come and get it right. And that means all the things God's been dealing you about this week have got to be dealt with here and now. You can't keep sliding through. It's going to take everything we've got. I marvel that we've been here for 13 years, and I thought we've been here for 13 years to lay a foundation for 1989. We're here because the darkness is here, and the hell is here, and the channeling is here, and the deceiving spirits are here, and the fallen angels are here, and the new age is here, and it's far more widespread than we have any idea. We had a very interesting letter, and I'm going to, Joy has the letter now, and a lady sent us a letter from a small town. I don't want to even discuss where it is. It's in America. That's enough to know. You can read the letter and see. I don't want to put it on the tape. But anyway, this is a town that is idyllic. It's a typical American small town community, local, high neighbor, sit around from the general store, eat herring and whittle kind of, old-fashioned American small, scenic, beautiful, idyllic, rural town. And this lady lives there. And she wrote to us, that town is this present darkness, that book, in three dimensions. In three dimensions. She was saying they've got three witchcraft books in this little town, this little idyllic American town. Three witchcraft books, or bookstores. Some of them with rare esoteric witchcraft books you can't ordinarily get. Scholars come to this little town to get them. They've had one Christian bookstore. It's gone bankrupt. The people that come there say they're moving there because it's a wonderful place to do astral projection. They're much freer here to travel in the psychic realm. So she decided, this poor soul, can't find anyone in town, can't find any vigorous Christians in this little town. She decided to take this thing on by herself. So she set herself to pray, and she said such horrid things came on her and her family. She said she ran straight into a great, huge kind of evil dignitary in the spirit realm. She had to stop praying. Stop praying. I mean, it's like the book in three dimensions. And I said, we read it, and Peggy read it, and I gave it to Joy to read, and I said, we're going to get that back and make copies for people if you're interested. So if you're interested, let Peggy know. I've got permission from this lady to reprint her letter. She said, what'll I do? I wrote back. I had Peggy call her. As soon as I got the letter, I said, take one or do one of three things. Either find a group of people with a man at the head that is disciplined and experienced, and then pray. Or don't pray against this thing, or move. Because we're not in the day of little cutesy, nice church things. And 3 points in the conclusion that we as we have known it is vestigial. It won't work anymore. We're facing throughout America a tremendous infiltration of the occult. We don't realize it seems impossible. But here's this one town, and God knows what there is in other towns. I've known for a fact that for the last 15 years, the public schools in America, all of them, junior high on up, and I haven't seen any exception, junior high on up are offering courses in the occult. Read your current night school, public supported offering that they have, where you can go tuition free to the junior college and see the courses. I don't care where you live, around here in San Diego County, or if you're out of the county, and read it down. Meditation and all the rest of it. Yesterday, some friends of ours went down who are devout Episcopals, love God with all their hearts, went down and picketed the cathedral because of the offering there is pure, they're having a speaker there who is pure witchcraft, Wicca, Tao. Part of their seminar, they're having an Om session. I don't know if you know Om. It's a mantra. It's a Hindu mantra which you chant. I'm talking about downtown in the Christian church. We put it out in the prayer line, so some of you are praying, because these people who are prominent people, devout Episcopals, picketing their own cathedral. Yesterday. So it's everywhere. So you don't have cute little Christians praying against these things. You've got to know what you're doing. They don't come. Oh, they did put a great horror on her household, but the next thing they would have led her mind astray. We can't combat these things. They'll be fortunate doing anything if they have 25 people with experienced elders over them doing anything in that town. Maybe the best thing is to move. You say, quit, run. A soldier knows, you know, part of military wisdom is knowing when to move. Wars are not conducted by stupidity, but by wisdom and cunning. Feinting, knowing what you're doing, not by brute force. The art of war is deception. To deceive the enemy isn't some macho kind of thing. So we're not doing cutesy things anymore. We're finding out how God wants to do things and doing them. And some of us may pay the price, like Antipas, who lived where Satan's seat was. This is America we're talking about. So people, we've been here 13 years preaching holiness, righteousness, and obedience to God, and now it's going to pay off. Because this place is going to be a fortress, and other places like it are going to turn from typical churches into fortresses where people can come and be safe. Be safe. Because it's not cute. And people are going to pay the price, and some of us may die, but God's going to have his way. Hallelujah. Well, some of you have been here a long time. We'll testify that. We haven't changed one whit. That's what we preach, or we're still preaching. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, the spirit of God, dwell in you, is living in you, as evidenced by the fact that you are gaining the victory over lust, violence, covetousness, and in particular self-will, and are really living it, are really growing, are really, this last week has been a challenge for you, and you've really met that challenge with prayer and obedience, instead of giving way to yourself, or to the devil, or to the world, but you have met this challenge, and you have gone right in God, then the Spirit's dwelling in you. But if not, you can attend church till the cows come home. That has nothing to do with Christ, and you're talking tongues by the yard. God wants to know Are you interacting with His Spirit? And the Spirit, if you're interacting with Him, is leading you to putting to death the lust of the flesh, gaining the victory, offering yourself a living sacrifice unto God. If you're the real stuff, the Spirit is dwelling in you. If you're not, you're going to be blown around like straw in a hurricane in the things that are coming. And it will come to your house and your family. And it will be your family that goes into witchcraft. Maybe not your immediate family, but pretty soon you'll be hearing from the relatives about their Ouija board. You wait and see. And you've got to have more than just doctrine. You've got to have the presence of God to combat these things. So when you walk in the room, the Ouija board doesn't work anymore. That's the kind of Christianity we're talking about. When you walk in the room, the Ouija board doesn't work anymore. And the witchcraft bookstores go bankrupt, not the Christian bookstore. That's the kind of... It doesn't exist in this little town. The church in this idyllic little town in mid-America hasn't been strong enough to keep out the occult. And I'm sure the ministers there this morning are preaching wonderful messages with an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. But fallen angels are taking over their town and numerous towns. And in Poway, too, if we don't live it. All right. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He, that's the Father that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Now, God is creating in us the resurrection. Now let me show you here briefly 2 aspects of the resurrection so you can see exactly how this works, the nuts and bolts of it. All right, we're talking now about the resurrection from the dead. The first thing to be considered is the voice of Jesus. We're talking about the resurrection. And the first thing is the voice of Jesus. And for those in tape land, I'm writing resurrection on the board and under that Arabic numeral 1, voice of Jesus. Now, we must understand that when Paul spoke in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, of attaining to the resurrection. Now, where that throws us into a quandary is this. Everyone shall be resurrected, whether he's good or bad. Everyone. So then, you have to qualify Paul's statement to say he was seeking to attain a special kind of resurrection. Because you don't have to attain the general resurrection, because everyone shall be raised. Now, if you look back at Daniel, Daniel 12:2. Everyone shall be raised, whether good or bad. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I'm going to read the New American Standards. It's better on this. I won't read the footnotes because that's where you go wrong. But the translation isn't bad. The translation is decent. Decent. Not perfect, but decent. All right, Daniel 12, verse 2 in the New American Standard. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now, then it says, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And when you go into the previous verse, the these refers to those who are found written in the book. Those who are found written in the book will be rescued, it says. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And these, that is, those who are written in the book and are going to be rescued to everlasting life. Which, by the way, supports my contention that at the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, it will be the exception who is lost. Not as in today's teaching that everyone will be lost in that resurrection. The scripture does not teach that. But it teaches exactly as it says here, both here and in Revelation. Those who are written in the book will be saved, but those who are not written in the book will not be. All right, so the first thing is the voice of Jesus. Now we turn to John 5, 20, verses 28 and 29. We'll see what we mean by the voice of Jesus. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice. So when we're talking about Romans 8:11, we are not getting off into one of the current little errors that we're going to get resurrected now. We're not going to get resurrected now. We're going to get resurrected at the voice of Jesus. At the voice of Jesus. Now notice that he is talking about only about the body. He's not talking about your spirit. Because your body and your spirit are not in the tomb. Do you believe your body and your spirit go to the tomb when you die? No. So he's not talking about your body and your spirit, your soul and your spirit, because they're wherever God puts them, in the spirit realm. But he's talking only about your body. And he said your body is going to hear his voice. Your body, and that's your flesh and bone. Because Jesus was raised flesh and bone, not the blood. That has only to do with our mortality. Flesh and blood, your flesh and bone are going to hear the voice of Jesus. And they're going to come, and this flesh and bone, it's the flesh and bone of man that go into the grave, into the tomb, that are buried. Not your body and not your soul and your spirit, but your flesh and bone. All right, that's going to come out. Remember it said the body is dead because of sin in Romans 8:11. All right, now the body, well, the flesh and bone will come out. Now, then he says, all who are in the tombs, that's the flesh and bone, shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Now we've got that all confused with grace. It means good deeds. That's what it says. That's what it means. In order to attain the resurrection of life, you have to do good deeds. That's what, you can't change the Bible. Then you say, well, how does grace fit into this? It's very simple how grace fits into this. How does it fit into it? Well, you've been well taught. All right, I'll tell you how grace fits into this. The grace causes you to do good deeds. You say, well, my grace doesn't cause me to do good deeds. Well, I'll tell you what your grace is worth. If your grace doesn't cause you to do good deeds, it isn't worth anything. Who said that? James. James. You don't talk about faith around here. See, talk about your works. That's what James says. You come around this church, you talk about your works. So we're off in this antinomianism. We're off in this stuff. We've gotten off. Our scholars have got us off by making deductions and have led the church into heresy. All right, you're raised those who have done good deeds. Now, you can't change God's word. You can't second-guess God's word and say, yes, but. It means what it says. Spanish, but I hear the but being translated to Spanish over here. All right. You can't change God's word. It doesn't say they who have believed, they who have been grace or anything. Oh, well, that's the Jews. Well, what are you saying? People are going to be saved apart from Christ by good deeds? We don't believe that. So the scholars have got themselves in a pretzel. They say this is the inspired word of God, but they don't believe it. Jesus said, they that have done good. That's what it means. And when the Lord comes and he tells them the gospels about his coming, he never once mentioned doctrine. He always mentioned how you behave. How you behave. That's what God's interest in. How you behave. And God gave us grace to change our behavior. Does anybody know any other reason why God gave us grace? God gave us grace to make us in his image, didn't he? He didn't give us grace to put us some magic land out here. He gave us grace. Let me tell you something. If you've got grace, it'll show. If you're a Christian, if you're a real one, it'll show. Don't talk about grace. Say, I've got grace. I want to see your light. Let your good works so shine before men. Huh? Come on. If you've got grace, if you've got the real stuff, it works out in practice. There's no such thing as an abstract faith. It doesn't exist. Faith lives in works. If you've got faith, it'll change your life. If it doesn't change your life, you've got the wrong stuff. If you still hate your enemies and are filled with bitterness, lust, violence, covetousness, and witchcraft, don't come around here talking about grace. I haven't done a thing for you. Huh? Come on, you want me to preach your fairy tales or what the Bible says? The Bible is the good book. It's the good book. It's not a new way we found to evade God's principles of righteousness. It's the good book. And grace, divine grace, according to Titus, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what it says. That's Titus. That's what he says. And that's the true grace of God and eternal life wherein we stand, according to 1 John. All right, 1 John says, if we don't keep his commandments and say we know him, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. All right, they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, what's called forth is your body. So it's your body that inherits life. Now remember, we're talking about Romans 8:11. God shall make alive your body. It doesn't say he'll make alive your soul and spirit by his spirit that dwells in you, but God shall make alive your mortal body. We're talking about the body. The body. What's going to happen to your flesh and bone? All right, now, your body is either going to inherit life, or your body is going to inherit corruption and death. Now, you say, well, it's not my body that I'm worried about. It's my spirit. It's your body you're worried about. Isn't that what Jesus said? Huh? It's better to have your eye plucked out than to be cast into the fire with both eyes? Well, that is what he said. All right. Now, I don't think he's talking about your spiritual eyes. Now, in Isaiah, you say, well, I don't understand. How can your physical body, last verse in Isaiah, last verse, how can your physical body be cast into a spiritual hell? Does that trouble you? It's because in the last days, the spirit and the physical realms are going to converge. They're going to converge. You're reading the Bible in Isaiah and Revelation, the veil that is over all nations shall be taken away. And we'll be able to look and see God. That's what it says. The veil shall be taken away. And men shall see the Father and the Lamb. They'll see the Lamb of God and they'll cry out for the rocks to cover them. Because the veil's going to be removed. And the two realms are going to converge. They started off that way. They started off converged. That's why we had a tree of life. A spiritual tree planted in a physical garden. The two realms were in convergence. And now God has put a heaven to separate the two realms for a season. But the day will come when that will be taken away and the two realms will once again be one. And so we will be cast in our physical body into a spiritual hell. And you'll see that in the last verse in Isaiah. Last two verses. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. You know, there are people, there's a day of judgment. I want to talk to you about this a little bit. There's a day of judgment. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever awaited a court date, whether it was from a lawsuit, whether you had committed a misdemeanor or had committed a felony or whatever, but you ever had a court date out there ahead of you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not. But you can picture what it's like. Because you just picture one thing in your mind. You've got a court date out ahead of you. You just picture one thing in your mind. Let's say you're being sued. And what you want to know, all you're concerned about is the maximum penalty. How much can they go for? Is it going to go over my insurance? That's what's in your mind. Is the you don't think, what it'll be like if I get the minimum sentence. You're not worried about that. You're worried about the maximum sentence. Now listen to me. Okay.
When we, all of us are facing a court date. Now you can cope in court dates with many, in many different ways. You can say, well, I'll probably get the minimum because. You can go by scuttlebutt. You can go by a whole bunch of things. Or what people often do is just shut it out of their mind. I don't think about it till the day comes. Or read, or distract your mind, or do something. There's all kinds of ways of coping with something that is moving forward on your calendar to 9 o'clock in the morning in the Supreme Court in Buffalo, where I sat one time for 3 days in a lawsuit. It's moving toward that date. Now, it's fun and frolic for the lawyers and the judge. And the bailiff and the district attorney and everybody else. And for the jurors, unless they're regretting their missing time from work. But for the person who is being sued, or the person who is awaiting, the parent who is awaiting a judgment on their child, for example, you read these things in the paper and you see where somebody's child, somebody 16 or 15 has been arrested for murder, been arrested for drugs and everything. You better thank God it's not yours. Because if that's a conscientious parent at all, they're going through hell right there. All right, now, you wait for that thing, and I'm going to tell you something. Every one of us is waiting for a court date. And that's what's preached in the book of Acts. That was one of the main messages of the original gospel. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by this man, Jesus, whom he has chosen. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to tell you, the humanism has crept into the gospel in America. And one of the things that the preaching has been that if you receive Christ, you can forget about the court date. It's going to be nothing but awards and ceremony. See? And they have taken the Greek word used for judgment seat as bema. And the scholars have said that word means it was used in the arena when they came before the bema of Nero and they either got a laurel wreath or whatever they got. How many have ever heard that preached? That is absolutely false. That is not the meaning of the word bema. And I took my Greek lexicon and I went through the New Testament. And a bema has nothing to do with a sports award banquet whatsoever. And or is it ever used that way? That is part, you see, scholars will say something, the Greek means this. I've heard over the radio, but the Greek really means this and it means that. And I know enough Greek to know they are lying. But God's people do not know the Greek and so they assume that this is true. It is not true. It is bema is never used in the New Testament to mean a sports ceremony or a sports award. It means only one thing. It's a court where criminals appear. Christ was brought before the bema of Pontius Pilate. Now we've been snookered by preachers who love their own belly. Now you say, why does God have it? To put fear in us. So, oh, God wouldn't do that. Wouldn't he? I've been reading through very slowly in the Old Testament these days. I've got a Hebrew interlinear, and I've been reading it just word for word in the Hebrew, and things leap out at you. Now, one I read last night was very interesting. That's the last part of Deuteronomy, and I was going through the Hebrew word by word by word, reading from right to left. Not that I can read the Hebrew, I can't, but I look at the word and then read the English under it. And they're very, extremely literal, very clumsy prose indeed. But anyway, it was talking about, it says, if a man and woman have a boy, and this boy is a squanderer, or another translation is profligate, what we would call a wastrel, and a drunkard, the parents are to bring him before the priest and say, this, my son, is a wastrel and a drunkard, and the elders shall take him and stone him to death. And then it says that the others may fear, and you put away evil from Israel. Now this nonsense about we're not supposed to fear God, we turn the word to reverence, has nothing to do with reverence whatsoever. That's an altogether different state. Reverence and fear are two different things. And God's people have been taught that they have no need to fear the judgment seat of Christ, and therefore they don't fear, and therefore evil doesn't depart from the camp. Now, every one of us is waiting. We've had false doctrine on this thing. Every one of us is waiting for a court appointment. Every one of us is waiting for a court appointment. And you say, it's going to be all fine because I accepted Christ. Well, Paul was talking to the Christians in Corinth. And he said to the Christians, not to the world, to the Christians. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I believe it is. 5:10, I think. 2 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a court appointment, people. And it's one-on-one. It's not a mass thing. It's one-on-one. You're going to appear there, and I'm going to appear there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or whether they be... I forget what the King James says. The Greek is kakos, is evil. Whether they be evil. Every one of us. Now you can imagine the consequences of good deeds. We just read it, John 5, 28, 29. You can imagine the consequences of evil deeds. We have been taught wrong doctrine. We have been told, sometimes people are told about a court date, you don't need to worry about it, it isn't going to work that way, forget it. That's what I call scuttlebutt. We've had scuttlebutt in the Christian church. Scuttlebutt. It's not true. We are going to face it, and we are going to hear about and receive the things that we have done. Whether we have accepted Christ or not, it does not obviate that verse. If it did, Paul wouldn't have written it. We have misunderstood Paul. And there are many such verses. Revelation chapter 22, Christ says, I am coming to give every man according as his work shall be. And amplified it. I think says precisely as his work shall be, or exactly as his work shall be. In Revelation, the second chapter, speaking to the church, Jesus said that each one would receive the rewards according to their works. Romans chapter 2, every man, those that have done good unto life, those that have done evil, unto wrath. And we have taken all of the vitality out of that. We've taken all of the life out of it. We've taken all of the fear out of it. And let me tell you something. The preachers that have done this and their congregations are going to stand together before Jesus. And Jesus will say, why did you teach that? When I told you plainly, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Those who sow to their flesh shall reap corruption. All written to the church. The Bible is written to Israel, to the church, to the believers, not to the world. Why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you fear God? Why didn't you preach the fear of God? Why didn't you warn people of the wrath to come? Well, I thought it wasn't true, or I believe dispensationalism or some other excuse. Do you think that's going to wash? Jesus will say, you had a Bible. Most of the people in the world had no Bible. You had a Bible. Why didn't you read it? Well, I was busy. Oh. Did you have an education? Yes. You didn't read it? No. You knew I died on the cross? Yes. You didn't care to read what I wrote? No, I didn't have time. The King James was too hard and I didn't like it. Was there another translation? Yes. Why didn't you read it? Well, they told me. You know, you can go down to the IRS and you can say, but my tax consultant told me. And what do they tell you? The taxpayer is responsible for his own return. But all the scuttlebutt said, this isn't the way it went. Your own conscience should have told you. You hated your brother. You lied. You stole. You cheated. You used violence. You didn't take care of the poor. You didn't do any of the things I said in my word. What kind of a God did you think I was? Well, they told me that I had nothing to fear.
But I told you I was going to give you according to your work. But they said that applied to the Jews. Yes, but you said the Jews couldn't be saved because they didn't receive me. But I couldn't think that clearly. How much patience does the Lord have with the fools and slow of heart to believe? Huh? I think, people, we had better take heed. And you are under the gun. Do you realize that? Do you know what it means to put people on notice? You know, administrators a lot of times don't like to know what's wrong, because when they know what's wrong, they become responsible. That's called putting people on notice. Guess what? You've been put on notice. I explained to you that grace doesn't mean that 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ, does not apply. It does apply. It's not too late. You're still alive. Then God loves those who repent. And the Bible says if you repent, your past wickedness won't be mentioned to you. Oh, tra-la-la-la-la. That's right. It will not be mentioned to you. But boy, you may get a chastising of your flesh. You will not forget for eternity. Because what you say, Lord, I want to be with you. The Lord takes you at your word. And he takes you out to the woodshed. You're not going to get away with anything. Oh, but Jesus suffered, so I don't suffer. Where's that in the Bible? It says we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We of all people. You bet we suffer. We suffer our whole life so we might be worthy of the kingdom. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, about the fourth verse. You're suffering so you'd be worthy of the kingdom. But no one's worthy but him. You have any idea how many times in the New Testament it says that we must be worthy? Revelation chapter 3. That's a few names. Who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation. Maybe worthy of the kingdom. It talks an awful lot about our worthiness. Many, many times. But we're talking about the resurrection of your flesh and bones, which you care about just about more than anything else, is your flesh and bones. That one honest person. All right. Now let me tell you something about your flesh and bones. It's in the last two verses of Isaiah. Right. Okay. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind shall come to bow down before me, says the Lord. That's man on the earth. Then they shall go forth and look. Who's going to go forth and look? All mankind. Is that right? On the corpses. Now, what is a corpse? Flesh and bone. Isn't it? A corpse is flesh and bone. It does not say they're going to go and look forth on the spirits in a spiritual prison or a spiritual hell, does it? They'll go forth and look on the spirits of men. Some of you are frowning. You don't believe what you're reading. They shall go forth and look on the souls of men. No, because it's your body that comes forth, and it's your body that either receives eternal life or judgment. Both good and bad. It's your body, the bod, the flesh and bone. On the corpses. You're going to look on their corpses. So I don't want to look on their corpses. Why do you think all mankind will go and look on their corpses? To put the fear of God in them. You didn't see any other reason? That's not a very nice outing on Sunday afternoon. What do you want to go to the beach? No, let's go look on the corpses of the men that have transgressed against God. People, it's a field trip. You see any other reason? It's a field trip. So that everybody will say, boy, I don't want to go there. And God says, well, let me tell you how they got there and be warned. You know, someone could write a novel. If there is a novelist in this church, you could write a novel and put a setting in B.C. times and talk about a mother and dad whose son was a wastrel and a drunkard and the agony they went through before they brought him to the priest. You'd have yourself a first-class novel. They didn't sashay up with them and say, thank God we got rid of that brat. At least Mama didn't. But God said that others may see and fear. In America, we hide all this. Consequently, people do not fear. And it's fear that will move people when nothing else will. You say, oh, you're not going to scare me. You get scared bad enough, and you will change your behavior. Now, I know all the psychologists may say that's not true. Well, when they get scared enough, they'll change their doctrine. When you get scared enough, I remember when we would drive from New York to Connecticut. Connecticut at that time had a law that on your first speeding ticket, you lost your license. And you'd be driving on the Taconic Freeway from New York over into Connecticut. Boy, when you cross the Connecticut state line, I mean, people were keeping the speed limit. Because if you got caught once, you lost your license. Fear affects people. Reverence doesn't affect it. You could reverence the motor vehicle code all you want to. You could frame it, hang it on the wall, and bow down to it. But that isn't going to change your speeding. But boy, when you think, I'm going to lose my license and my wife is going to have to drive me to work. I mean, just think, I can't drive anymore. You get your lead foot off the pedal. And God is interested in that kind of motivation, in spite of our whole humanistic, corrupt teaching. It isn't producing results, is it? You may have noticed how much wonderful results our education and humanism have produced by reading the morning paper. And if there's not a murder on the front page, it's very unusual. Because people were hung in the street, I think it make a big difference. By the way, that's going on over in Iran, you know. I mean, they'll probably clean up their drug problem pretty quickly. Well, we don't believe it. We believe in rehabilitation. I have nothing against that, and I'm really into helping people. I'm just telling you what God does, the way God does it. And he says, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And that's an issue we'll be getting to later, as God will. The issue of the kingdom is doing the will of God. And God's not, he's not talking here about whether you believed in the Trinity. He's not, he says, these are men down here who did not believe in the Trinity. Or they did not believe Jesus was born in a virgin. It's men who have transgressed against God, who have known his will and refused to do it. For their worm shall not die. That is, the corruption process is continual and never ending. One fellow that had a bad trip on drugs, the Lord showed him, he's in the pit down with the demons, and he said, how long, Lord? And the Lord said, forever. It was worse than a county jail. He was down there with the demons. And the Lord said, forever. He let a scream out of him. The neighbors called the police. The worm doesn't die, and the fire is not quenched. Because by that time, your flesh and bone have come into an eternal state. They are kept alive forever. Shall come forth. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. God's not going to cover it up. How would you like to be one of those that people were looking at? Can happen. To me, it can happen to you. Don't ever... God says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We're in a day where the angelic, the dark angels, that angelic power and the power of Christ are in the land. Both of them are in the land. And man is so designed that he is incomplete. Man is so designed. Man has been made a vessel. The angels are not vessels. We have been made to receive God and one another. We're very frail. We're emotional. There's no evidence the angels are emotional. We are emotional. We're frail.
And most of the interest in our lives has to do with relationships. This is not true of the angels. It's true of us because we're made that way. We're made for union with God. God has made us frail and incomplete. We're just no good detached. We have to be part of God and we have to be part of people. That's the way we're constructed. And Satan knows that. Satan knows that. And so his whole goal is to get people away from union with God. Because he knows if he can convince them that they are the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul, to be tough-minded, to be independent, he knows if he can create that in them, he's got them because they're not able to do it. All it means is that their salvation, which is Christ in them, is not present, which makes a perfect vehicle for Satan. And that's true of every one of us. And you're being presented in these days with the move of God, which is past Pentecost, with the Feast of Tabernacles, with the tabernacling of God coming into us, so that we're filled with the fullness of God, as it says in Ephesians 3. Filled with all the fullness of God, the presence of the Father, the presence of Jesus, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're not just to have little bits of God's portion, but we have the whole portion. And that is the only thing that is going to get us through these days. The only thing. The deception is too great. The compulsion to sin is too great. The powers that are coming against us are too great. And so God is saying, take heed to what he is doing today. Take heed. Make sure that today you have opened up your life to God. You may want more time. I don't care whether you're 6 or 60. People always want more time. Let me out of this place and I'll think about it. No, you're under the gun now. Right now, you're under the gun. You've been put on notice. You cannot stand alone. You cannot stand alone. Maybe when I was a boy you could, but it's not possible anymore. The demonic is too great. The angelic is too great. We cannot cope with it. We are made frail. We are not made autonomous beings. We are made dependent. We are dependent in a way the angels will never understand. And Satan knows that. He's not been made that way, but he's well able to dwell in us. Well able. In fact, it says in the Bible, it speaks of the spirit that dwells in the children of disobedience. And God has gifted us and helped us in this church and in many other churches to hear his voice in these days. To know. God is asking us to move on past the place of speaking in tongues. To the place where we are filled with God. There used to be an old song the holiness people would sing. Filled with God, pardoned and cleansed and filled with God. Have any of you ever heard that song? That was Pentecost, looking forward to tabernacles. Filled with God, pardoned and cleansed, and filled with God, filled with God. That's what the old-timers saw as they called to us. Come on, this is the way. Walk in it, past the lampstand, to the altar of incense, and then on through the veil to stand before the Ark of the Covenant. This is the way. Filled with God, pardoned and cleansed, and filled with God. Well, before we might be able to have a choice, but no more. If we are, our doctrine will not do it. Our church attendance will not do it. Our good intentions will not do it. Our noble character will not do it. We have got to be filled with God. And that is our protection in these days. And so on throughout the tribulation period, through all the deception, for all the things that are coming. Our protection is to be filled with God. Filled with God. As long as we are filled with God, Satan cannot get in there. Do you see that? If we walk out of this church this morning and we've been put on notice and we say, well, let me think about that. The day may come. You know, put off till tomorrow means to put off forever. You know that. And I know that. Satan will see that we're distracted. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you or to me. Down the line, you'll be going along, the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, and dabbling in the things of God, dabbling in it, trying to accommodate it to your pleasure-loving life. And Satan and God will see that you have not spent the talent wisely, you have not done what God commanded. And increment by increment, a little bit in a little time, Satan will work his way in there. And you don't know it this morning, but we heard about one such young man that I know, and why he's in the condition that he is. And his friends told him, come on, quit doing what you're doing. Hey, you know what I'm talking about? Come on, you didn't know about that. Come on, let's get back and serve the Lord like we used to. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And he's just a young fellow. But I caught up with him. God is not playing games today. He's heard the message, saw the light, and had good fellowship, and he turned on it. He wasn't interested anymore. And we heard about it this morning without realizing it. God means business. And it'll come into your life, something. But it happens so slowly you can't tell. And the first thing you know, you're committing wickedness. And then something will rise up and you open up yourself and there's a spirit of murder in the land. And the first thing you know, you're sitting in jail waiting, you know, to go before the judge. There's Pentecostal people in jail today with their Bibles. How did I get here? And if in that day you do as some do and say, if there were a God of love, I wouldn't be here. That's the way some people, when they're hit by God, they harden their hearts. And they say, how can there be a God if he treated me like this? You're on your way to be the subject of the field trip. And at one time, you were in the house of God praising him. It can happen. It's happened to other people. And God wants us this morning to realize he plays no favorites. He is not a respecter of persons. And none of us has an in with God. Most of the people today in this world know very little or anything of the gospel. And some of them are starving to death on top of that. How do you think God judges us who are well fed, well clothed, well housed, and have Bibles as many as we want, and the gospel and all we want in teaching? And we neglect it. And we neglect it. And someday we find ourselves saying, God, it may be I'm dying and I don't know whether you have even accepted me. I don't know what I'm facing. Shall we stand? You'll have to come back to another service to hear about the resurrection of the righteous. I didn't plan it that way. But anyway, it's a continued story. Lord, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. You are God and not a God of foolishness. You are a God that means business, and we know that, Lord. A God of compassion, a God of Calvary, and also a God of the flood of Noah. And we know, Lord, it breaks your heart the way people live. And yet, Lord, your word is true and it cannot be altered. So, Lord, we pray that the fear of God will be restored to the United States of America. Lord, the prophets have taken away the fear that is our possession, Lord, that gives us wisdom and turns us from the evil one. And they have taken away our fear, Lord, and we pray that you will restore it so that we will have a healthy fear of God and not be in an unrealistic state, Lord, but realize we have a court appointment ahead of us, Lord, and we want to do the best we can. So they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And now, people, while we're here in an attitude of prayer, and you need to come, you know you need to come, if you do, if there's something there, and you have not opened up your life wholly to God, you're still, you know, if you give God all the keys but one to your life, he won't accept any of them. He'll be Lord of all, or he won't be Lord at all. He's going to have every key, or he'll hand them all back to you. He is Lord, he is a mighty sovereign. And he's not playing cutie games with us. And God has given us so much, people. He has given us so much of all the peoples in the earth he has given us. And it behooves us to be spending every molecule of strength and energy and calorie of energy and nickel of our money to make sure that we are doing our best to serve God and do his will And only then are we freed from the blood guiltiness of mankind. The Western nations have the blood guiltiness of the world on their hands because they haven't shared with people. And the only way we in America can keep from having blood on our hands, spiritual and physical, is by making sure our life is counting max. Our life is counting 100%. And after that, we can rest and praise the Lord because it's His job to save the world. But we've got to make sure that we are doing our best. Not 30%, not 60%, not 99%, but 100%. And that's this morning. We can't do anything about yesterday. But from here on out, we can give it our best shot and present our body a living sacrifice and open ourselves up to God and let Him have His perfect way. He wants obedience. He's not asking us to be presumptuous, to do great things for God, to go out and build tabernacles or anything of the kind. He just wants 100% obedience and consecration, and then we can rest in His green pastures. And if that's not true of you today, I invite you to come to the altar and on this Sunday morning in this church in Poway in 1989, come and say, Lord, I'm through with the foolishness, and from now on it's 100%. Praise the Lord. I don't want a chance that I'll be taken off the line little by little and someday find myself overtaken by the enemy and in danger of that worst of all fates, to be in that pit there with the corpses of men who have transgressed against God. Hallelujah. Any others need to come before we pray? We're going to just be praying for everyone that comes this morning, asking God to bless them and give them that strength from Zion. We need strength from Zion so we can say, fill with God, pardon and cleanse, and fill with God. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's pray, people. Let's all pray. If you're in your pew there, if you want to go, God bless you. It's time. The Lord be with you as you go. But if you want to stand and pray, just take your liberty in the Lord. There's people here at the altar, and maybe eternal destinies are being decided right now. Take your liberty in the Lord. The Lord bless you, and we're going to be praying now. Just have a season of prayer. Praise your holy name, Lord. Kisili Araba Hanalaba Shili Araba.